Matthew 11, where we left off. Matthew chapter 11. These gentlemen are now walking down the aisle to give you a Bible if you need one. Just raise your hand, and they'll hand you one of these. It's yours to keep if you need it. If you just need it for tonight, please just leave it in the back on the way out. But if you need it to keep, it's all yours. There's no charge. This is just to make sure we're all studying in the Word. Not man's opinion, but what God has to say. So let's all make sure we have a Bible and return to Matthew chapter 11. Thanks, guys. Looks like we're all set. Well, we need prepared hearts as we come to the Word, so let's pray again. Lord, we are pausing now to specifically ask you to prepare us, Lord. Help us. We ask you to take away the distractions, Lord, and help us to really receive what you'd have. Lord, we've gathered to hear from you. We've gathered to praise you. We thank you that we've been able to do that. Now, Lord, we desire to hear from you because we know, Lord, we need you. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. We need that work, Lord. We need your guidance. We need your touch, Lord. So help us. Help us to hear you. Then help us to go out and act upon which we've heard. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to answer out loud, but just as a way is to consider something here as we begin our time together tonight. Have you ever had something not go the way you thought it was going to? Well, most of us have, and John the Baptist is no exception to that. We're going to see in just a moment here that he thought he knew what was going to be happening, but things are not going the way he thought, and it's going to bring out a question, which in turn will bring out a really important response, not just for those that were concerned, not just for John the Baptist, but that which the Lord shared with John the Baptist is going to be a really neat encouragement for us. And so why don't we dive in here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So in chapter 10, we read that great commissioning that Jesus gave the disciples and sent them out. Then it says right after that, he begins now to move out into the cities, and he begins to move through the cities teaching and preaching. As he's doing that, it tells us that John the Baptist, hearing about the works of Christ and all, sends two of his followers, two of his disciples to Jesus with the straightforward question, "Are you the coming one, or do you look for another?" John the Baptist had been preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. But by this point in our text, John is no longer enjoying the freedom to be able to preach, but he has been put in prison. He's in prison because he dared to denounce the marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias, Herod's brother Philip's wife. So as Herod had entered into this adulterous marriage, John the Baptist spoke out about it and said, "It's not right that you have your brother's wife." Well, that earned for John the Baptist prison. And so he sits in prison. And while he's in prison, he hears about these works of Christ going on. His disciples are coming and saying, "Wow, you ought to see what Jesus is doing and all these things going on." But apparently, and pretty all evidence would indicate so, he begins to wonder. Maybe some time is passing and he begins to wonder what's up. See, at this point, John still does not completely understand. Oh, yes, there had been that time when Jesus came to be baptized, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so obviously he's a prophet, a man used of God and all. But although he's a prophet, he's still a man. And he doesn't see the whole picture. And as I said, he's been hearing reports of Jesus working and all. But now he sends these followers to Jesus and he says, "Are you the coming one, or do you look for another?" In a sense, he's kind of saying, "Hey, if you're the one, let's get the show on the road. Let's get to going here. All right, are you the one or aren't you? Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, so he's telling his disciples now, go back and tell him this. "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So they come with this question, are you the one or do we look for another? And Jesus gives this interesting answer. He says, you just go tell John what you see. Don't have to even go tell him what I'm saying. You just go tell him. You hang around a while. You watch. And you go tell him what you see. Because these are things, of course, attributed to what the Messiah would be doing. And the Messiah was there. And he was doing these very things. So you go let him know that the blind are having their eyes open and the lame are walking. And indeed, the dead are being raised up. And the gospel, the good news, is being preached to the poor. Go tell John what you're seeing. But then he says in verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is a really key verse that I encourage you to just think about for a moment. Because it speaks to us today. Not just to that situation, but to us today. What I mean is this. As I said, John had an idea, an expectation of how things were going to go. But obviously that expectation has kind of been shaken. He doesn't kind of get it. He thought, well, it's going to go like this. But it's not. Because obviously he's going, well, now, are you the one or aren't you? Are you the coming one or should we look for another? And Jesus says, just tell him this. Tell him what you see, but then you say to him, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Another way of saying that, another way to put what Jesus is saying here would be, blessed is he who will just trust in me. Trust my ways, my timing. I know sometimes it doesn't fit. I know sometimes it doesn't seem to make sense. John, I know that right now it's not real clear what's going on. But just trust, John. Just trust. You're in prison. I'm out here. It's not going the way you thought. But blessed are you when you aren't offended because of me. The word translated offended there, scandalizo, means to entrap or trip up. Figuratively means to stumble or entice to sin, apostasy, or displeasure. So it's the word offended means, another way to put it is, blessed is he who is not tripped up because of me. Not caused to stumble because of how I do things. And that's why I began this tonight by saying, have you ever had times that things aren't going the way you thought? You thought they were going a certain way. You thought you knew what God was doing and all. And all of a sudden he takes a right turn on you. And you're going, hold it. I thought we were going that way. And the Lord would turn around and say, blessed is he who doesn't get stumbled because I'm doing it my way, in my timing, in my means. But instead, will you trust? Will you trust that whether you understand it or not, whether you see it or not, I'm working. There's a plan unfolding. All this is happening exactly as God had ordained. So blessed is he who is not stumbled by, offended by, who doesn't get tripped up because they're following me, because they're trusting in me. As you go through the trial, as you do, and as things unfold in different ways and take right turns and left turns and everything else, lean on Scripture. Lean on the character of God. As is commonly said, because it's just so good, it's a neat way to put it, that simply is, when you come up against things you don't understand, go with what you do know. When you come up against things you don't know, go with what you know about God. Well, I don't know why he's taking this right turn, but I know this about him. He really knows how to drive. And the best thing I can do is just be a passenger, not fight for the driver's seat, not get out a road map and try to tell the Lord how he made a wrong turn. None of that stuff. Just trust the way God drives. I've learned that much. Because I know the character of God. We've been in the car long enough with him that we can trust. We can trust where he's going and how he's going to get there. Be careful you don't fall prey to what people say. Be it negative or grumbling or doubting. Be careful you don't fall prey to just judging things by how they appear to the natural eyes. I mean, John's in jail. Basically, the people, the leaders and all aren't receiving. We'll see in a moment here that people aren't really responding to Jesus. I mean, he's going to talk about that in a minute. The cities where he's preaching are not repenting and all. He's going to talk about that. And I mean, you can look at this and go, wait a minute. This is how it's supposed to be? And the Lord would say, yeah, it's exactly how it's supposed to be. Well, I don't get it. And that's when he says, I know, but blessed are you when you don't let that throw you. Just don't let that throw you. Don't go by what your eyes see. Don't go with your own understanding. Don't go with what other people are saying. John had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Scripture tells us so. But even Elijah had days of discouragement. Jesus is assuring John that things are going exactly as God desires. Verse 7. As they departed, so now these followers, disciples of John, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So now Jesus is going to give us tell us a little bit about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist, as Jesus is clearly declaring here, is the fulfillment of the promise that God would send a forerunner, someone to come and announce that the Messiah is coming. So John the Baptist is that forerunner. The questions that Jesus asks, or that he uses this occasion that he's teaching about John to ask, about these questions in verses 7, 8, and 9, I've always been intrigued by. I think they're awesome. In that, they're not just random, but they are really, well, of course, it's the Lord, so. But they're soul-searching, if you let them be, because they apply to us today. It's not just for the multitude there. The challenge that Jesus puts before them basically is this. What is your motive for what you do? Look what he says. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Speaking to the people had gone out to see John the Baptist. Now he's speaking to the multitude, and he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? Someone wearing soft clothes? Hey, the guys with soft clothes are in the king's palace. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He goes on to teach about it. But what he's really, one of the things he's doing here in these series of questions is he's really saying, what was your motive? Why did you go out there? What were you looking for? What were your expectations? What did you hope to see? What were you going to find? What did you think you were going to find when you went out to see John the Baptist? God might ask that of us, and I think it's important we let him ask that of us. When we gather tonight, that we let him speak that to us. And every time we come to church, that we let him say that same thing to us. Basically, what are you doing here? What did you come out to see? What is your motive for being at church? Do we come to be seen by others? Or do we come to see Jesus better? Do we come for just the fellowship with one another? Or do we come for fellowship, increased fellowship with God? So hopefully you hear this in love, but it's a neat application to think about. The Lord saying, what were you up to? What was your motive? Why'd you go out there to see John the Baptist? Notice the descriptions of John. First of all, he says, why'd you go out into the wilderness to see? What'd you go out there to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John wasn't a reed. The idea there is reeds were swayed by the wind. And John was anything but someone swayed by people and opinion and public and the latest fads. John was not like that, of course, at all. I mean, he's not your every guy. When you saw what he wore and what he liked to eat, and that usually out of his mouth was something like, repent. You understood he was influenced by God. Now, he wasn't a reed. being blown around in the wind. Well, what'd you go to see? Some guy dressed in soft garments? He has in this camel's hair outfit. He goes, indeed, those who wear soft clothing aren't kings now. You're looking for someone dressed in fancy royal clothes, soft clothing. You're looking in the wrong place. If you're out there looking in the wilderness, looking at John. Kind of a shot in a way, because remember, the people with soft garments, the kings, they were the ones who had John arrested. And he's in prison for calling them on their sin. The ones with soft garments were over in the king's house, Jesus says. And they were holding the prophet. They'd imprisoned the prophet and eventually would have him beheaded. As a sidelight, may I add this for just a moment? In this verse 8, as he talks about that, there's this little sidelight, as I've just talked about, how he says, well, what'd you go out there to see? A guy dressed in soft garments? He goes, the guys in nice, plush, soft clothing, they're over in the king's house. They're the one, they think they're in charge. They've got this title that man gave them, that they're the kings and the tetrarchs and everything of this, the Roman government, and they're over there, and they think they're in charge. But in the end, who was really being judged? John the Baptist? It was they, those in soft clothing over in the king's house. They were the ones who'd wind up being judged by God. They thought they had all this control and power. They imprisoned John, thinking they think they're so in charge, not understanding that, hey, you're the ones being judged, King, not John. Without getting too political, it's kind of like this thing going on, this battle in Alabama about displaying the Ten Commandments. As you know, there's a judge there that chose to resist the authorities, and he felt he wanted to be able to display those Ten Commandments, and finally all the judges got together and ruled against him, and eventually they had it removed. And there was a lot of flack, and he still is catching a lot of flack for taking a stand to display the Ten Commandments. After all these judges ruled he can't do that. And what is he? How dare he violate the law and go against this ruling and say, well, I'm not taking them out of there. So they come in and have it hauled out. And they're so, oh, how could he go against these other judges' ruling? Do those judges really think that in the end it's about those Ten Commandments sitting there? Do they really think that they're in charge? That they're the final authority? Do they really think that it stops with them? And I'm not talking about going on to the Supreme Court of our land, but the Supreme Judge of all. In the end, it's these judges whose hearts are being examined. Yeah, they have. They can, and they have removed this symbol, this monument, which someone had chipped out the Ten Commandments onto a big rock and had it sitting there. And they've removed that. But God is God. And he's watching this whole thing, and he searches men's hearts. Do they really think this is about just that memorial there, that monument? God is using all this to search people's motives and search hearts. And it's a sad thing. I guess what I just want to say is they need to judge as ones who will one day stand before the judge. Always remember that. The buck never stops at us. Everybody in this land, the president, Supreme Court, everybody, it doesn't stop with them. And the best thing they could ever do is remember that. And the worst thing is to forget it. So remember, don't let it rattle you. Oh, I can't believe that God's still on the throne. He sees the whole thing. He's searching men's hearts, giving ample opportunity for people to come to him. Back to our text. Think about these questions before us. These three, and notice Jesus asked it three times. What did you go to see? What did you go to see? What did you go to see? Now, why would he do that? Well, let me assure you why he's not doing it. It's not because he doesn't know the answer. Jesus doesn't ask questions because he's going, man, I really don't know this one. Somebody help me out. I don't know this. He already knows why they went out. When God asks questions, when you see God ask questions in Scripture, don't go like, why? I wonder why God wouldn't know that. Gosh, he has to ask three times and nobody's even telling him. Well, he knows why. He doesn't ask questions for his sake. God knows everything. We see that in other places where it tells us how Jesus knows people's thoughts, their words, before they even speak them. No, he's asking it not for him. He knows. He asks questions for the people he's asking it of. It's meant to get them to think about something. In this case, to think about their motives. Why they did what they did. Why were they following John? What were they looking for? So again, it comes down to us. What are we looking for when we gather at church? When we come to study the Word? When we pray? It's always good to let the Lord search our heart. What do you do? Are you saying, God, please endorse my plan? Or just rubber stamp my agenda? Lord, I got a lot I got to do today, so I'm praying. But really what I'm saying, Lord, is bless my efforts today. What if God's agenda doesn't match yours at all? What would it take for God to change your agenda to match His? Unfortunately, for some of us, it'd be a rough day. We would go kicking and screaming because we got things we want to do and how we want to do them. And so he'd lovingly say, what's up? What are you doing? So he asked these questions three times, hoping that they would think about their motives and all. So always, let the Lord do the same for us. Why are you doing what you do? Why are you here at church? Whatever it might be. And hopefully our answer would be, when we gather, Lord, we're here to worship you. We're here to know you better. We're here to hear from you. Lord, we don't want to settle for less than you, your will in our lives and in this place. So he goes on to declare some things about John. Verse 11, I say to you, among those who are born of women, there's not been one greater than John the Baptist, but, and here it just speaks about our position as God's children. As he puts that in a, referring to the greater relationship that we have and the future we have. Verse 12, must press on. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we know that's a common phrase we see in the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear means if you have wisdom, if you have spiritual discernment, these things are spiritually discerned. So pray for and seek and have. Exercise spiritual discernment that you might understand these things. God, through an angel, had declared about John the Baptist and announcing his birth and what was going to be going on there. It said about John the Baptist over in Luke chapter 1, it says, he will also go before him, John will go before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it was God's plan to send John the Baptist. He'd have a special commissioning, which I just read there. And basically, Jesus is here just confirming that same thing, that this is indeed Elijah. If you have ears to hear it, if you have the discernment to understand it. Now, in verse 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. There is no shortage of interpretations, possible interpretations for what this might be saying. It can be, the Greek allows you to interpret it in various ways. Some would say that it's talking about the violence that John the Baptist and Jesus had begun to experience. The attacks and all that were coming, John sitting in prison. Some argue for that. From my reading and all, it's more commonly understood that it's a way of saying that the kingdom of heaven is taken by people who are aggressive and enthusiastic about pressing in and laying hold of God, and they're not going to come short. It's speaking about those basically who would be fervent, those who are having faith. They expend energy. They're pressing into the kingdom. That is the more common understanding because of the Greek and all there. That is, while it's worded in a somewhat awkward way, the idea is that people are excited about it and they're pushing into the kingdom. They want to get into the kingdom. I don't know. I mean, both are true. It was suffering violence. John was being imprisoned and all. And we also know those there were some who were excited about the kingdom and wanting to join in and all. So, but that's the take on that. Verse 16, but what shall I like in this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. Now, that might seem kind of obscure, but notice it's kind of a contrast. We did one thing, we played the flute, but you didn't dance to that. And we mourned, and you weren't happy about that. You didn't lament. Now watch, because here's what he's about to say. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, of course a common term for Jesus, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. So there's this contrast here. He says, what shall I like in this generation? He goes, it's like you guys can't be made happy. You're like children who say, look, we play the flute, you don't dance, we mourn, and you don't lament. What do you want? He says, John the Baptist come, and he doesn't eat or drink, and you go, he has a demon. Jesus says, I come along, and I eat and drink, and you'd say, look, he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners and wine bibbers and all these things. He says, you guys, you don't like it either way. But wisdom is justified by her children. The contrast of children here, the childlikeness, we'll see that later on again, but just that contrast. People found fault, and you can't make them happy. There's just some people you're not going to make them happy. They're so, in this case, the religious leaders and all were so locked into how they thought the Messiah would be, how they thought things were going to unfold, that no matter what they were set before them, they weren't about to go with it. Remember another occasion? They asked Jesus a question. He goes, well, I got a question for you. John the Baptist, was he of God or man? They're going, uh-oh. Well, we can't, if we say he's not of man, God, people thought he was a prophet, and they'll be all mad, but if we say he is of God, they're going to say, why don't you follow him? Well, we don't know. You know, that's the thing, because, you know, you guys, you reject John, you reject me, but meanwhile, the children, those who will come with childlike faith, they know wisdom. They're receiving this. To try to please people will never work. Jesus is basically kind of saying that here. You know, you guys can't keep happy. You don't like John the Baptist. You don't like me. You fault him for being one way, me being the other. And basically just remember that in your own life. Yes, of course, try to be amiable and work with people. But to live to please people will never work because people have all their own agendas. The minute you please this guy, you get that guy upset. And, you know, you ride the roller coaster of people's approval and rejection. You'll always be criticized by someone. Seek and do God's will. It's His well done. It's His will that you should seek. We must keep moving along here. Verse 20. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The three cities, they're in somewhat close proximity, or at least they were, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You can go visit the ruins of these cities today, but that's all you're going to find there. I mean, they're tourist spots, and really awesome to go visit, especially Capernaum is probably the most developed of the three places. They found the ruins of all three, I believe. We had the privilege of being to two of them. Awesome to go see it and get a feel for just how it's got the foundation. The synagogue there has been rebuilt, but the foundation is from the time Jesus was there. Those were the stones. Those were the rocks. I mean, it's neat to go see. But they are ruins. There's no active city there anymore. A lot of old cities exist, but not these three. Now, Jesus in particular singles out Capernaum because he lived there. Again, if you ever get a chance to visit Israel, most tours do include this area. Make sure you go to Capernaum and walk around and think about it, because Jesus lived there. It's right on the northern shore of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Awesome to go visit. They are unearthing the others. As I said, we had an opportunity to go to, I believe, Chorazin also. Not as developed, but still neat to see, because it just gives you a real good feeling of the layout there. You can still see some of the courtyards, and they got the remnants of the sanctuary, the synagogue. Thanks, Kat. The synagogue. There in Chorazin. And it's so neat to go see and check it all out and everything. Because certainly, you know, some of it's been changed, but still the basic layout of the land is still the same there. You just get a feel for what it had been like and the distances between the two and everything. But he singles out Capernaum because he lived there. He performed a number of his miracles there. And basically, he's pointing out what a privilege they had. And it was a privilege. Jesus took up his residence there and did so much work there. But with the privilege, we see what? They had a responsibility to respond, to acknowledge his presence and his work. And he says, you know, if these things had been done in these other cities like Sodom, if they'd been done in Sodom, they would still be around. They would have turned if they would have been able to see what you've seen. And he says, I'm telling you, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you in the day of judgment. Now, one can't help but wonder, if these cities came under such statements, if the Lord says you had a great privilege, but with it came a great responsibility. I did these things in your midst for you and amongst you. I was there amongst you and doing these things, and that was a privilege, but you also have a responsibility to do something about it, to acknowledge and follow and all. Given that he makes that kind of statement about these cities where God had done so much, but they had responded in such a negative way, what might God say about America today? I don't usually get this political, and you know that if you attend here. But these texts kind of lead you right to it. Could God not say, I did so much in raising up and founding this nation and guiding so much of what has happened? And with that, there was that privilege of having him do that. But as we see here, with it comes responsibility to acknowledge his hand, to acknowledge his goodness, his work, his provision, his care. And meanwhile, the so worried that his Ten Commandments are there, so worried that someone might pray at school and all. Well, you know, you can take prayer out of school, but God's still around. I mean, it's not like, again, you just... Capernaum wasn't the judge. God was the judge of Capernaum. America's not the judge of God. And you take prayer out of school, you know, don't get worried, believers. I mean, get worried for our country and all, but there's not like, God isn't dead. I mean, they're not, because God, God's watching it all. And he's judging it. He's seeing it, and he's going to judge. It has been said that if God doesn't judge America, that he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Why these judgments? Why would Jesus, and as we've seen just a moment, he's so awesome and full of love, but why would he act like this? Because he's trying to show us to whom much is given, much is required. Receive it gladly, but then acknowledge and praise and worship the one who gives it. Now, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, now notice the whole tone shifts, because Jesus now begins to pray. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. So now he turns and speaks to the people. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God chooses to reveal these things that the Lord's been talking about, how God works and his mercy and grace and truth and all, just reveal himself and his plans and purposes and all. He chooses to reveal them to who? Not the wise and the prudent. Now, in this case, it means those who thought themselves so wise, the arrogant, the proud, the religious rulers and all. Not to them, but instead, he reveals himself and these plans and all to these who he calls babes. So, to the humble is the idea. To those who, like we saw earlier, those who will come with childlike faith. And the only ones who know God the Father, it tells us here, are those who know Jesus. That's the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Jesus only reveals. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals God to. And that's the awesome invitation. We can know him. But it has to be through the way he designed. You and I don't get to pick. People act like they get to pick how they can know God or spend eternity with him. But something had to be done about our sin. There had to be that payment. There has to be that way. And so the Father sent the Son. And it's only through that atoning work of the cross that we can enter boldly in to the Lord's presence. And then he declares, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What an invitation. God walking amongst his creation, walking amongst people, seeing how heavy laden they were, burdened down by the trials and the hurts and sin and just all these things that we get bombarded with. Walking amongst us, seeing all this, declares, hey, no one knows the Father but me and the one whom I reveal him to. Now, come to me. Come to me if you're heavy laden with sin, for I forgive sin. That's why I'm here. I've come to go to the cross for you. Come to me if you're heavy laden with the pressures and the stress or the loss, the pain, the hurts. You were never designed to carry all those things. It's sin that separated us, but come back into fellowship and keep on bringing those things to me. Let me bear them. Cast all your cares on me, he would say, because he cares so much for us. Are you burnt out? Are you fried? Are you tired of soul? Weary of spirit? That's what this is addressing. That's the kind of fatigue he's talking about. There's a rest. There's a rest from that weight of conviction of sin. It's the forgiveness offered through Christ. But believers, there's so much more for us here also. As we get weighted down by, and so many things that we get pulled aside by and begin to weigh us down, be it unforgiveness or just all those things that are on that side of it, the prejudices we have and our own pride and self-will and everything. But not only that, but just the losses and the hurts, the expectations that didn't come about and that just all these things that you know. You've traveled through life a while. Just bring it to him. Don't try to bear up. It's going to crush you. You're going to spend all this energy just trying to get through your day because you're carrying around this load. He says, give it to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. But it's him. Come to me, Jesus says. It's not coming to religion. It's not coming to church. Not coming to your own good works. Not your own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Come to me, Jesus says. Personal fellowship, personal relationship with the Son, with Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that man tries to make him out to be. That always blows my mind. Take him as he is, or if you really just don't want to spend eternity with him, then don't take him as he is. But don't to try to make him into someone of your own making and then say, I follow Jesus. Oh, really? You start talking to somebody like a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and you go, wait a minute, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, we have a different view of him. And it gets so weird. You go, where are you getting that? Well, we have this and that. And you go, you know, just be honest about it. Take him as he says, as he says, as he reveals himself to be. Or don't take him at all. It's your choice. He gives you the choice. But the cry is, receive him, the Jesus of the Bible. That's the place of rest. And not only come to him, but then take his yoke. A yoke is a steering device. It means let him lead you and guide you. And it's what you pull your load with. It's to serve him. Don't be about yourself anymore, but be about him. Take his yoke, and learn from him, he says. He's gentle and lowly. He's humble. And you'll find rest, that deep rest for your soul. For his yoke is easy. It's a word that means it fits well. It's made for you, just for you. His plan, his purposes, meaning in life, only found in him. Yes, we still go through trials and rough times. Don't hear that you become a Christian. It's like, oh, never trial again. In this world, you'll have tribulation, he says. But be of good cheer. He's overcome that. And you can be an overcomer with him. Because his yoke, following him, is easy. It fits. And it gives your life purpose and meaning. His burden is light. Rest. What we all really want in heart and soul. No more striving. No more worrying about things. Am I good enough? And no more self-effort at trying to justify yourself. Just resting. Resting in his finished work on the cross. Daily resting in his promises. Resting in his word. Resting in his peace, he says. He says, his peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives. Not a conditional peace, but a real peace. A peace that passes understanding. A peace in the midst of the storm. Resting in that kind of peace. All of it available to the one who will come to Jesus. You come by trusting in him, leaning on him, doing it his way, obeying him. As you do this, deep peace enters your soul, your heart. Peace with God and the peace of God. Come to me, Jesus says. What will each day find us doing? How I pray it'll find us coming to Jesus. Let's stand. I believe we probably have a closing worship song. The team's going to be up here in just a moment, I suspect. Yep, there they go. Okay. I want to make sure I hadn't misspoken there. There'll be prayer partners available at the end of our time, right here by the prayer room. If you need prayer for anything, please go find a prayer partner. They love to pray with you. Meanwhile, may every day, 24/7, find us coming to him. Trusting him, that means leaning on him and finding the rest that we need. Lord, thank you for this time together tonight in you. Thank you, Lord, for these awesome